Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19 is where we left it last time, talking about everyday holiness. As we mentioned last time, holiness is the key to understand the book of Leviticus, and I suppose that that is one of the reasons why most people today are illiterate when it comes to the book of Leviticus. It's a book that we don't study very often in the Bible. We assume that it really has nothing to do with our lives, and quite frankly, holiness doesn't have much to do with the lives of most believers today. And I suppose that's why we're afraid of the book of Leviticus. But as we're trying to learn, holiness does not mean weirdness. Holiness does not mean that you lock yourself in a cave somewhere and spend hours and hours praying and fasting, that you dress weird, that you speak weird, that you act weird. Holiness is godliness, and God is not weird. Holiness is to be like Him. And what we're seeing here in the book of Leviticus is the continuation of a series of instructions that affect, or should affect, our everyday life. Now, as you are well aware, I'm sure, by this time, we are not under the law as the Old Testament Jews were. The law was given to the Jews, not to us, but the law was given to the Jews for us, that we might understand all of the symbolism, all of the illustrations, all of the pictures, and how it is that the law points to the Lord Jesus Christ and teaches us how that we can have a relationship with Him. And so because of that, the book of Leviticus is extremely important. As you've heard me say before, it's the book of the priesthood. And one of the cardinal doctrines of the New Testament is the priesthood of the believer. The fact that every one of us has direct and free access to God. And if we want to learn how that priesthood is to be lived out in practice, you can't learn that without understanding the book of Leviticus. And that's why many believers today really never understand how to live a practical everyday holiness and end up getting in all types of trouble. It's because they're not willing to put forth the effort that is required to understand a book like Leviticus. Now, having said that, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll see if He will allow us this evening to understand some of these things. Now, Father, we just want to praise Your name tonight for these men, all of them, who have put forth the time to lead us in praise. And Lord, what a joy it is in our hearts when we see men take a position of leadership and not be afraid and ashamed to just praise Your name. And Father, I think of what we were learning in the book of Ruth this morning about having a love that's not afraid to show. And I just thank You that You've given us in this church a group of men who are not embarrassed and not afraid to let their love for You show. God, thank You for that, and I pray that that would be an example to all of us. Now, Lord, as we open Your Bible now to Leviticus 19, keep us focused upon the application of this truth for our everyday lives. And I pray that when we're finished tonight, we might understand how to better be like You. We ask all of these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we made it as far as verse 19 tonight. I have no idea how far we're going to make it tonight. We'll see as time goes on. But remember that every word in this Bible was written with a purpose in mind. That's really important, because when we come to passages like this in the book of Leviticus, for example, verse 19 says, "Ye shall keep My statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." And if all you do is just kind of read that and go, "My word, what in the world does that have to do with my life today?" First of all, I don't have any cows. And secondly, I'm not a farmer. And third, I don't know anything about clothing anyway. I just go down and pick up whatever's on sale. And how do I know if it's mixed with linen and wool? I don't know. And if it was, what does that have to do with my life? And if that is the attitude that we have about the Word of God, then we're right. Let's not waste time studying the book of Leviticus. But if the New Testament is right, when it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans chapter 15 that all of these things were written for our learning, for our edification, for our comfort, and if the Bible is true when it says in Romans 1:20 that God uses things in the natural world in order that we might be able to understand the things in the spiritual world, then what that tells me is that whether I can understand it at first glance or not, every single word in this book is important to me. Now, I'll be the first to confess to you that I haven't figured out every single word in this book yet. And I don't suppose that anybody here tonight has done that either. If you have, just get with me afterwards. Don't be embarrassed. I'll let you start preaching from now on Sunday nights. Probably Sunday morning, too, if you've got every word in this book figured out. I sure don't. But I tell you what, the amazing thing about being a believer in Jesus Christ and having a living book is that we can learn more about what it means every day. And what's exciting to me is no matter how much you learn about this Bible, there's still that much more to learn that we don't understand yet. And you just never exhaust what you find in this book. You know what? It was about 2 years ago, I guess, I was just doing a study of Leviticus in my own personal life, and I'd taught the book before and been through it before, and I went through it again, and God began to show me some things in here that I'd never seen before. I got so excited, I said, man, on Sunday nights, I'm going to start teaching the book of Leviticus. And now I'm going back through again, preparing these messages, and I'm seeing things that I didn't see last time I went through. And I promise you, the next time I go through the book of Leviticus, I'm going to see things I don't understand right now. And so I'm saying all this to let you know right off the bat, don't expect me to have an answer for every word that we're going to see tonight, because I don't. I haven't got it all figured out yet, but somebody's going to figure this thing out someday. And if we just keep honest with the Lord and keep in this book, we're going to find that every bit of it applies to us. Now, let's go back to verse 19, see if we can make some sense out of this. First of all, I want you to notice how God prefaces this remark. He says, ye shall keep my statutes. Now, statutes was a word that was used in the Old Testament to speak of the Word of God. In fact, you can go back to the 119th Psalm, and you can see in that psalm, every single verse gives you a different name for the Word of God. Statutes, judgments, law, and so on. There are many different names that are used in the Old Testament to refer to what we call the Bible or the Word of God. And so when God says, ye shall keep my statutes, he's talking there about his written word, the law that he has given to them. Now, there are two themes that keep coming up in this part of Leviticus that are very important. First of all, he says, you need to be holy because I, the Lord, am holy. We saw that in verse 2 of chapter 19, and we said, in fact, that's probably the key verse to the whole book of Leviticus. We are to be holy because the Lord our God is holy. And the other thing that keeps cropping up time and time again in the book of Leviticus is this idea that we need to keep his word. And the reason that keeps coming up is because that's the key to holiness. If we want to learn how it is that we can be godly and holy in our everyday life, the answer to that is by obeying, by keeping the Word of God. And so we understand that what he's going to be talking about here is of vital importance. He's saying, now look, what I'm about to tell you, obey. Listen to this with great care. Now, he says in verse 19, thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Now, as you meditate upon that passage of Scripture and you ask yourself, now what is it that God is trying to teach us here? I'm not an Old Testament Jew. I'm not under the law that I should live under the law. And I really haven't checked out my suit tonight to see if it's mixed with wool and linen, because that's not really the purpose. There's a principle here. And the principle is simply this. God is a God obsessed with purity. God does not like mixing. God likes purity. And he says there are three things that we need to keep pure. Cattle, seed, and our clothing. Now, let me tell you what that represents. It's really not too hard. Once you get the idea of where we're going to say, now, how does God use this in his Bible? What is being taught here? Now, think for just a second about cattle. What are cattle? Cattle are beasts of burden. They speak of a man's work, his labor. In biblical times, a man's cattle represented his life work. They represented his income. They represented his source of vocation. They represented one of the most important things in his life, his cattle. That was what a man's wealth consisted of, his cattle, his beast of burden. But what we need to understand also, ladies and gentlemen, is that there are two different strains of cattle in the Word of God. I'm not going to get into great detail about this, because if I did, I'd get over the heads of a lot of you real quick. Some of you would be, yeah, more, and others of you would be going, what in the world are you talking about? Let me just give you something to think about. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan tempted Eve and Eve sinned and the Lord rebuked the devil and he said, cursed art thou above all cattle. And you remember in the wilderness when Moses was up on the mount receiving the mount, as Aaron got the people together and they began their rebellion against God and had their fleshly, lustful orgy there and took all of their gold and put it in the pot. And what came out of that pot? A golden calf. And all the way through the Word of God, you can see cattle many times associated with Satan worship, with demonism. And so God says, you know, it's really important that you maintain a pure line of cattle. How do I apply all of that to my life? There's a good type of cattle and a bad type of cattle in the Word of God. And we're talking about a man's work. We're talking about his livelihood. And God is simply trying to tell you, sir, that you cannot mix secular and spiritual. We talked about that last week. We talked about that a little bit this morning. Sometimes we get this idea, now, I'm going to church, so I'm going to put on my spiritual hat now. Now, tomorrow morning when I pick up my lunch pail and go to work, that's secular. And what God is trying to tell us, he's trying to tell us, I'm sorry, you cannot mix those things. And you find that principle in the New Testament in several places. First of all, look with me as an example in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Now, most of us do not use cattle in our everyday life in today's modern society, but we do work for a living. What is the principle here that I can learn from this? Look in verse 5 of Ephesians 6. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. Now, that's a very important thing. If you work for a living, and let's say you've got a real nasty boss, very demanding, isn't it good to know that he's your master only according to the flesh? Now, it's really important for you to understand what the Bible teaches about that, because if you don't, you're going to allow yourself to be totally unfocused from what God wants you to be focused upon. You're going to get all upset, and you're going to allow yourself to become that man's emotional and perhaps even spiritual slave. You don't want to put yourself in that position. If God has put you in a job, until God takes you out of that job, gives you another job, or gives you another boss, or whatever the situation may be, when you're in that situation, just remember that man is your master only as far as the flesh is concerned. He controls you from 8 to 5 or whatever it is, but he does not control what's inside of you. He's your master according to the flesh. Now, you've got to keep that thing in perspective. Otherwise, you're going to go crazy. And then he says, do it with fear and trembling. In singleness of your heart, focus, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Wow. He said, you can't separate these things, folks. When you work on your job, you ought to work as though Christ were your boss. You know why? Because he is. Because once you become a part of his family, you can't separate spiritual and secular anymore. You can't mix those cows out there. It's one or the other. You can't mix them together. And he says in verse 6, to reinforce this, not with eye service as men pleasers. I don't think I have to illustrate that to you. Boy, do you ever see that every day in the workplace. But as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God, not just on the surface, but from the heart. You want to confuse a lost boss easily? The best way to do that is to work for him just like he were the Lord Jesus Christ and do it from your heart. He won't be able to figure that thing out. It'll drive him crazy. You think I'm kidding? I'm dead serious. Drive him nuts when you obey what the Word of God tells you to do. You know what's going to happen? Either God will change him from the inside out, or he will change him with somebody else, or he will change you, or leave you there as long as he desires in order to accomplish in your life and in the other guy's life what he wants to accomplish. Who knows why God's got you there? Maybe he's got you there as a missionary. Maybe he's got you there to win somebody to Christ. Maybe he's got you there just simply as a testimony, like one of the Old Testament prophets. Hey, I know they're not going to repent, but I want you there because I want to be able to say in that day, I told you so. Maybe that's why God's got you on your job. I don't know. I'm not God, but he does. And that's why he tells us, folks, you can't mix those two things. Don't think that you can just go to work and put your Christianity aside and say, well, okay, now I'm plowing with this guy's cattle. No, you can't mix those cows. You can't mix those cows. Now come with me back to Leviticus 19:19, because there's another thing that we should not be able to mix. This is not hard to understand at all. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Well, I'm not a farmer. No, you're not a farmer, but you're a sower. And in Matthew chapter 13, seed is defined in biblical symbolism as the word of the kingdom, the word of God. Now turn with me to Psalm 126 and verse 5. Psalm 126 and verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. Now what did Matthew 13 tell us that seed is? The word of God. Shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. There is a sincere milk of the word, and there is an insincere milk of the word. Now, at this point, it would do you well to learn a little English. And perhaps to look up and do a little study of that word sincere and find out where it comes from. And if you were to look that up in the English language, you would find out it comes from the Latin sincera, which means literally without wax. And the reason that word came into being, it was actually two words in Latin, sincera, without wax. And it came to be used in olden times when pottery was such an important part of life. Everybody had pots. And so sometimes you would find unscrupulous potters who would take pottery, and when it came out a little bit cracked, what they would do is they would cover up the cracks and paint over it and sell it as an inferior product. But because they had filled in the cracks with wax, you wouldn't know about it until it was too late, and all of a sudden you got it home and that thing started leaking after a few weeks. And you go, what's the deal here? Well, the deal is the wax wore off and that thing's going to leak because it's got cracks in it. And so sometimes potters would put in their windows the little sign that says, sincera, without wax. In other words, you buy a pot from me, and I can guarantee you it's going to be without wax. It's going to be the real thing. And that's where we get our word sincere from. Now, Peter says, as newborn babes, you'd better desire the sincere milk of the word. Another word that we would use perhaps today would be unadulterated or pure, without any wax in it, without any filler in it, without anything to cover up the cracks. Now, what we learn in Leviticus 19 is God says when you go out to sow your field, don't sow it with mingled or mixed seed. Now, we take a lot of flack in this church because we believe that we have access to the Word of God. And we have access to the Word of God in old 1611 King James Bible. People say, oh man, you're crazy, man. That's just not popular today. Of course it's not popular. The reason it's not popular because a lot of people have made it popular because they're making a lot of money off this deal. Now you can take this old King James Bible, run it off on a duplicating machine in your basement, and pass it out around the world. Any of you involved with some of these computer products and whatnot, you know that any time you want to use any of the other modern language versions, somebody is going to have some dough cross his palm because they're sincere. Yeah, right. You ever look at the balance sheets? Do you realize how much money is at stake in this thing? All going to missions, right? You believe that? Let's talk about some swampland in Arizona, man. I can make you a great deal. People buy into that stuff because, man, I saw the advertisement in this Christian magazine, and it's endorsed by Dr. So-and-so, who is a godly man. Mm-hmm. Let me just tell you this, friend. When you go out to sow your field, don't sow mixed seed. So the pure, unadulterated, sincere word of God. Don't mix the seed. Not too hard to understand, is it? Now look at the next part here. It says, neither shall a garment mingled or mixed of linen and woolen come upon thee. Now think about that for just a second, and think about what clothing represents in the Word of God. Now first of all, notice that linen and wool are naturally different because one is an animal product and the other is a vegetable product. You're talking about mixing two things that are of an entirely different nature. Just like an animal nature is different than a vegetable nature, God says don't mix those two natures. Now, is it not interesting that when we come to the New Testament, that is exactly the metaphor that God uses? As we come back to passages such as Ephesians chapter 4, for example, and let's just look there in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, where Paul says that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And here Paul is talking about the two natures of the believer, our old sinful nature and the new nature that we have because we have been born again in Christ Jesus. And the example that he uses is the example, he talks about taking off this old nature and putting on the new nature as if we were taking off some clothing and putting on some new clothing. That is exactly the example that God uses. And so when we go to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 19, it is no stretch of the imagination to say, oh, there's a principle here that I can apply to my life. God reminds me here that I am not to mix clothing. Now, God doesn't care if you wear polyester. I promise you that, all right? I imagine if Jesus was on this planet today, he would probably wear some polyester once in a while. He blended in to society. He didn't stand out because he dressed weird. He didn't stand out because he looked weird. He stood out because he was like God. And that'll cause you to stand out in today's world, let me promise you. You can look just as normal as anybody on the street, but if you try to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, you're going to stand out because of who you are, not because of what you say or what you do or how you look or how you dress. We're not dealing with the need. Oh, you mean if I wear a garment mixed with wool and linen that God's displeasure will come upon me? No. There's a principle here. All of the Bible is written for us. Not all of the Bible is necessarily written to us. And there's a principle here, and the principle is don't mix these two natures when you get dressed. Take off the old nature and put on the new. Don't mix them. You can't wear those two natures at the same time. It's the same principle that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, no man can serve two masters. You can't do it. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord. You can't do it. You're going to serve one or the other, and because of that, you cannot mix these two natures. You're going to have to put on one and take off the other, or put on the other and take off the other. Whatever. You've got to decide on one. You can't mix them. You can't mix them. And so it is that here in the book of Leviticus, every one of these instructions has something to do with our everyday life. Now, come back to Leviticus chapter 19. Let's look at verses 20, 21, and 22 and see if we can make some sense out of this. This is difficult passage. Let's see if we can walk through it and understand something about it. In verse 20, he says, and whosoever lieth carnally with a woman, and by the way, let me just confess my ignorance to you. You notice how these just seem to be random commands? I promise you they're not random. I promise you there's an order in everything that God does. I haven't figured out what it is yet, but there's an order in everything that God does. It's kind of like in the book of Proverbs. You see these proverbs there, they're just supposedly just there at random. They're not. I haven't figured out how they all fit together yet, but I promise you there is an order in everything that God does. That's just food for thought, okay? Somebody smarter than I am someday is going to come along and figure that thing out and woo, praise God and all of that. I don't understand that. Now, look in verse 20. Whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, that means a slave, betrothed to an husband, she would be engaged, in other words, to another slave, obviously, in the cultural situation of that day, and not at all redeemed. nor freedom given her. She shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. Now, folks, the thing that continually amazes me about the Bible is how much the Bible has to do with the reality of life. This is a book that does not skirt any issue of life, no matter how painful, no matter how delicate it is. It deals with every aspect of life throughout history. And here's a great example of this. Let's see if we can understand the situation here. Here's a bondmaid, a servant girl, a slave, if you would say that, who is subject to the authority of her master, but yet at the same time she is engaged to another slave at this time. And the picture is of a man who forces herself on her, and in all probability she is afraid to resist because she is in a position of bondage. Now, when it says in verse 20 that she shall be scourged, they shall not be put to death because she was not free, you need to understand something. According to Deuteronomy chapter 22, when this happened in a normal circumstance, if she was free, she would be killed. Isn't that an interesting concept? If she was a free, a redeemed woman, she would be taken out and immediately stoned to death. But because she was a slave, she's to be scourged. There's a consequence. Now, some people would say, well, you know, maybe it's because she didn't cry out. Maybe it's because she didn't resist. Well, figure it out any way you want. The point is this. God deems leniency for her because she was not free. Isn't it amazing to see the Word of God deal with situations like that? Now, let's just talk as grown-ups here and as adults and as people who have read a little bit about history. If you will read about the parts of this nation that had slavery 100 and 200 years ago, it was not at all uncommon for a man to take advantage of a slave woman because of his position, because of his power. And and those of us who have never lived in slavery, I'm sure have a hard time even relating to that, to understand what it must be like. If you have undergone sexual harassment at work or whatever it is, ladies, you understand the pressure, because your boss, being in a position of authority, is taking unfair liberties and making advances, and you feel bad, you feel obligated, because you've got the security of your job and the welfare of your family to look out for, and you're in an awkward position because you are in a subservient position to this man who's trying to take advantage of you. Now, that does not give you an excuse, by the way, to yield to that type of pressure. And praise God, we live in a free country today where you do have legal recourse and everything else at your disposal, and I would advise you to take full advantage of it. That is not an excuse for you to yield to that type of pressure, but yet that's as close as I can describe for you how it must have been under slavery to feel the pressure of someone who was free to come and take advantage of your position because you were in bondage. And what are you going to do? It's a difficult position to be in. And that's why God says, no, she'll not be put to death. Because we're going to give her every benefit of the doubt because she was in slavery. Now, that's the obvious understanding of this passage. But yet there is a principle here that you and I need to understand. Why has God put this in the Bible, and what does this have to do with my life today? In John chapter 8, Jesus gave us the clue to this, and we'll not take the time to read John chapter 8, but do it sometime when you have an opportunity, because there Jesus makes some remarkable statements about slavery, and here's what he had to say. He said, he that commits sin is a slave to sin. And before we met the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, we were all slaves. We were all slaves. Every one of us was a slave to sin. Before you met the Lord Jesus Christ, you couldn't have stopped sinning if you wanted to, because you were a slave to sin. You've got a choice now. When you sin today, it's because you decided to sin. It's because you agreed to sin. Before, you had no choice. Slavery. We were all slaves to sin. Now, here's the principle. Have you noticed how infidelity and sexual sin are so strongly dealt with in the Word of God? You know why that is? Because they picture a spiritual sin that is much graver, and that is spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication, where man or woman is unfaithful to God and goes a-whoring, as the Bible says, after strange gods. And God says, don't do that. Now, there's a principle here, folks. This is hard. Now listen to me very, very carefully, because some of you are going to misunderstand what I'm going to say. Some of you is going to go right over the top of your head. And some of you, if you'll learn what I'm saying and pay attention, it can really have an impact upon your life. Now listen very, very carefully to this. Before our conversion, when we were seduced by strange gods, we suffered the consequences of that. But yet God spared us in order that we might come to obtain redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I can think of all the dumb things I did before I got saved, in my spiritual pilgrimage. Isn't it amazing all the crazy spiritual things we can get mixed up in before we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? You can get involved in all types of strange gods. You know what God does? He's very lenient with somebody who is lost, somebody who is still in the bondage of sin, in order to give us the benefit of the doubt that we might come to Christ and be redeemed. But you know what happens when someone who is free commits spiritual adultery? They suffer death. Now that's almost the opposite of what we would think, isn't it? Well, I'm a believer. I can just sin, and all I got to do is go and claim 1 John 1:9. Woo! It's all over. Isn't that great? 1 John 1:9, the Christian's eraser. Just wipe the slate clean. You know that verse is true, folks. We confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, no doubt about it. But let me talk to you just a second. You know what our problem is? We don't understand what death is. Our concept of death is far too narrow. Even as believers, we have this warped idea that death is when your heart stops ticking. You know what? Physical death is of the least consequence to the believer in Jesus Christ. You know why that is, of course, is because when Jesus died almost 2,000 years ago, God counted his death as our death. We've passed through death. We've died to self, and now we have risen to new life. These 11 people tonight that got baptized, what were they doing? They were painting a picture. Hey, I've died to my old way of life, but just as the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried, I've risen again to a new life in Christ, just as he rose again from the dead on the third day. That's what they were painting. We've risen to a new life. But you know what death is in the Bible? You see, a lot of people have the idea that death means annihilation or ceasing to exist. It never means that in the Bible. It always means separation. What is eternal death? It's eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from hell, from heaven, spending eternity in hell. That's what death is. Would to God that it meant annihilation. You know, the tragedy of hell is that it never ends. Can you imagine eternal torment? Well, you ever been around somebody in a burn unit of a hospital? Not a very pretty sight. Can you imagine someone in eternal torment? Eternal torment. Somebody who has suffered serious burns has this hope. Either he's going to die or he's going to get well. Someone who is in hell has absolutely no hope but that they will be separated from God for eternity. Death is always separation. Now, here's our problem. We don't understand death, you see, and so we as believers, we say, oh boy, hot diggity dog, woo, woo, I've passed through death, and that means no matter what I do, no problem. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, he says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace, to be carnally minded is death. He didn't say that to lost people, he said that to believers in the context of learning how to have spiritual victory. You know what happens when you as a believer allow sin to come into your life? You know what happens when you as a believer commit spiritual adultery and go chasing after other strange gods? And I don't care whether those gods have four wheels or bay windows and a deck. I don't care whether those gods are little places on the side of a lake or things in which you fish for bass. I don't care what those gods are. When you go chasing after strange gods and commit spiritual adultery and become carnally minded, you know what takes place in you? Death. You are separated from God's fellowship. You are separated from God's power. You are separated from communion with God. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. doesn't mean that your body stops functioning. Could mean that. John talks about that, talks about a sin unto death. When you've been so rebellious against God, the only thing God can do is take you home to complete in you the good work that he says he's going to complete in you. But folks, we need to understand, God was lenient with us when we were slaves. But now that we are free, the stakes are much higher. Boy, what a thought that is, man. What a thought that is. When we were lost, God was lenient. Now that we're saved, watch out. Spiritual adultery is a serious thing. It is not to be taken lightly. Man, let's get off of that. Let's go down to verse 23. Oh, this is a dandy. And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Now, from just a purely historical and obvious perspective, trees, fruit trees that have been newly planted do not usually produce good fruit in the first years of their life. They're pruned back and they're allowed to grow in order that they might produce good fruit. Now, we can understand that even if we're not horticulturalists. 3 years they were to be as uncircumcised, or in other words, as not being holy, as not being set apart, just let it grow. And then the fruit of the fourth year, now look at this, it says in verse 24, but in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And remember last week we learned some principles of stewardship, and we learned about this principle of the first fruits. Again, here's that thing reinforced. God says when the first fruits come in, that's mine. You can have all the rest. The first fruits are mine. Now, boy, that's again, that goes back to Proverbs 3:9, and let me just read that to you again, because, folks, this is a life-changing verse, and especially in light of the recession in which we're living and the fact that so many of you are going through economic difficulty, in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, how does that come about? It comes about when we're honest with our substance and when we honor God with the first fruits of all of our increase, all of our increase. You know, sometimes people come up to me and they're all concerned, well, you know, do I tithe to God of my net or my gross? And all, you know, those are all good questions. But you know what? A long time ago, I decided that I wanted to honor the Lord with the fruit of all of my increase. And I don't worry about that. I want to be in the position where I'm giving so much to the Lord that I don't have to worry about whether it's exactly a tithe or not. I mean, you can pray to grow past all. Listen, we're not under the law to tithe. That's just a principle, you see, all the way through. That's a basic starting point. And I stopped worrying about that a long time ago because I want to give enough to the Lord. I don't even have to worry about that. I'm just worried about, Lord, how much do you want me to live on? The rest is yours. It's all his to begin with. The question is not how much I can give to God. The question is, Lord, how much do you want me to live on? And then, Lord, this is all yours. You give me your marching orders. Now, you've been around this church, most of you, long enough to know we don't harp on this type of stuff. We don't get up and hammer you and say, boy, if you don't give, then the plague of Sinbad is going to come upon you and the fleas of 1,000 camels will fill your ears and all this stuff, you know, and we don't get into that stuff. I don't care how much you make. I don't care how much you give, because you know what? This church is provided for by God. And there's enough godly people in this church that we've managed to go forward just fine so far. A lot more people got godly, we could go a lot further. But that's neither here nor there. That's your problem. You didn't miss that. I'm proud of you. You're a sharp group of people. But here's the point. Here's the point, folks. I tell you these things not because, you know, the pastor's preaching on giving. That means the offering must have been low last week. No, as a matter of fact, it was pretty good last week. I'm preaching on this because I love you and because I know when you go through hard economic times, the first temptation is to say, oh, man. And so we start scrambling, and the first thing we do is we take from God. You know what that does? That makes your situation worse, not better. Now, I'm not going to control you. There's nobody from this church that goes around and asks you to fill out a pledge card. There's nobody that goes around and checks your giving record. That's just for your income tax purpose. There's two or three women in the office that send those statements out to you, and they send out so many, they don't have the time to figure out who gets what anyway, and they don't care, and I certainly don't go in and check those records. I don't know if anybody else that does either. It's not nobody else's business. I don't care what you give. I really don't. That's between you and God. But I do care about you. And I know that when you are not honest with your first fruits to God, you can't expect Him to be able to bless you like He wants to bless you. And that's just a fact of life. You give Him the first fruits, and He won't have anything else to worry about. He will take care of you. Now, there's that old promise in Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. You know, everybody always gets to hit people over the head with. I don't take that thing to hit people over the head with. I take that to say, folks, there's a promise here. There's a principle here. If you lay hold of that thing, man, it'll transform your life economically. And that's just simply this. If you'll honor God with the tithe, if you not steal from Him in that area, you just try Him in that. God says, prove me, try me. See if I'll not just open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing upon you. Now, that's up to you. I'm not going to stand over you and say, have you tried that yet? It's your problem. Not my problem. But because I'm concerned about you, and especially in a time of economic recession, it is so important that we understand these principles. You are God's child. And God can take care of His children in a recession or out of a recession. It's all the same to Him. And sometimes there's not as many beans on the table as there are in other times, but it seems like we always get by, doesn't it? And some of us could go several days without a lot of beans, and we would do just fine. Principle of first fruits. All right. Now, however, there's got to be something more to it than just that, folks. That's a great principle. That's the obvious principle. Would you look at that again? Now, look at this in verse 23. And when you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. Now look at this. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. In the fifth year shall ye eat the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Now, as we go through the Word of God, we continually try to review and remember the principles of good Bible study. Basic principle of Bible study is context. Consider everything in its context. Another Bible study principle that we've been talking about tonight is the fact that God uses things in the natural realm to illustrate things in the spiritual realm. Romans 1:20, one of the basic principles of Bible study. And akin to that, we've made reference to that principle in Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, that talks about all of these things being for our ensample and example, written for us, written for our learning, our edification, our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we learn that there must be something in this passage doctrinally that applies to our understanding of what's going on in the world today. Now, there's another principle of Bible study, and it's a principle that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, and it has to do with comparing things spiritual with spiritual. And it says that in the context of the Word of God. And it helps us to understand that the best way to understand the Bible is not by running to Dr. So-and-so's commentary, but it is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Now, as you sit and you meditate upon this rather strange instruction here about fruit trees and letting them grow for 3 years and then bearing fruit in the fourth and whatnot, as we read that, does that ring any bells to you? Well, it does to me. Let me take you to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 13. Strange little story that Jesus told here. Luke chapter 13, let's begin in verse 6. Now here's a parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Verse 6 says, he spake also this parable. Now, let's stop right there. I want to teach you some things tonight. He spake also this parable. Now, before we go any further, because some of you are new believers and you haven't been studying the Word of God too long, I want you to understand what a parable is. So I want you just to keep your finger right there. I want you to come back over to Matthew chapter 13 with me for just a second, where a parable is defined for you by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the first time that the Lord ever spoke in parables. And when he did speak in parables, his disciples were amazed. He had never spoken in parables before. It says in verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now, let's go back to rule number one of Bible study, which is context. In the context here, Jesus has just been officially rejected by the Jewish leaders in chapter 12. That's the context of chapter 12. He has just been rejected by the Jewish leaders. He accuses them of having committed the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's the context. Now, in that context, he went out of the house. The house is a phrase that's used time and time and time again in the Word of God to speak of the house of Israel symbolically, and sat by the seaside, the sea representing Gentile nations. Listen, everything that Jesus did was measured. No accident to me that right immediately after his rejection by the religious leaders of his day, he very symbolically went out of the house and sat down by the seaside. And now for the first time, the gospel is ready to go out, not to the lost sheep of Israel only, as he said in Matthew chapter 10, but now a change is coming. And sitting by the seaside, it says in verse 2, great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying. And then he gives the parable of the sower. Now, what I want you to see here is, I don't want to get caught up in what the parable means, but look in verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He's never done that before. This is the first time. They're amazed. They're as shocked as anybody. Why do you speak to them in parables? And the answer that he gives them is not the standard answer that you get in Bible colleges and seminaries today. Well, I'm speaking to them in parables so that they can understand in earthly terms heavenly things. Now, that's what you're taught in Bible college. That's not what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus said. He answered in verse 11 and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Jesus said, I'm speaking to them in parables to hide my truth from them. Whoa. What an interesting concept that is. You go on, he continues, and he elaborates on that principle in the next few verses. But the whole idea is this, folks. God has spiritually discerned his word. What you see Jesus doing here is the same thing that the Apostle Paul explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 when he said the word of God is spiritually discerned. And you cannot understand the word of God until the Spirit of God within you illuminates you and gives you understanding. The natural man, Paul says, cannot perceive the things that are of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. And that's why before you got saved, when you would read the Bible, it was nothing to you. It may have been interesting literature. It may have been a source of comfort once in a while, but you never really understood what it was about. And the strangest thing happens when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to go to the Bible, and all of a sudden this book is just a new book. And you begin to look at this thing, and you see things you'd never understood before. You know why that is? Because they are spiritually discerned. And so now Jesus, who has spoken very clearly up until this point, having been rejected by his own, begins to speak in parables, and he does so to encode, to encrypt, to hide his truth from those who refuse to believe him. That's what a parable is all about. Okay, Luke chapter 19. With that little detour, we'll go back to Luke chapter 19. Or 13, I guess I said, didn't I? I'm sorry. Luke chapter 13, verse 6, he spake also this parable. Now, what does that mean? That means that what follows is a great biblical truth that can only be understood as an individual is enlightened by the Spirit of God. Truth is hidden here that is not obvious, but it is for those who are willing to compare Scripture with Scripture and to allow the Spirit of God to reveal it to them. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree. Okay. Walk this thing step by step. Fig tree, symbol of the national life of Israel to this day. There is also another tree that is used in connection with Israel. You know what it is? It's the olive tree. But if you will notice very carefully in the Word of God, those two trees are very carefully kept apart. The fig tree represents the national life of Israel, and the olive tree is used to represent the spiritual life of Israel. Now, when Jesus curses a tree, it is the fig tree that he curses for not bringing forth fruit. He does not curse the olive tree. The curse is upon the nation of Israel. But any Jew who desires can accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. When Paul in Romans chapter 11 talks about we Gentiles being grafted into the tree of Israel, it is the olive tree that is mentioned there, not the fig tree. We are not part of the national life of Israel. It's not a piece of real estate in the Middle East that we have inherited in Christ Jesus. What we have inherited are the spiritual blessings promised to Israel. We take part in that. We are grafted into the olive tree, not the fig tree. Isn't the Word of God specific? Man, this book is so rich. And if you will trace that, we don't have time tonight, but if you will trace that through the Word of God, you will see that all the way through the Bible, it is that way. When Jesus says, in speaking of the signs of his coming, he says, watch the fig tree. Watch the fig tree. The tree that's going to put forth its branches is not the olive tree. It's not going to be a religious revival in Israel. It's going to be the restoration of the nation of Israel that is the sign of his coming. Folks, it's exact. This book is exact. So now here's a parable about a fig tree. Here's something that has to do with the nation of Israel. Okay? Certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. In other words, I'm gonna take care of this tree. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to do everything that I can to get it to produce fruit. Verse 9, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, after the fourth year, in other words, thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. That's all this said. The subject matter changes. Isn't that a strange parable? Isn't that really a strange parable? What heavenly truth is illustrated in earthly terms here? I mean, that's one of those things you got to say, wait a minute, Lord, what is going on here? But then you understand another principle that we find here in the book of Leviticus, that all of God's plan is laid out in a series of sevens, seven ages, seven millenniums. Now just think about something. This is really an interesting thing. After 3,000 years of human history, Israel had still not yielded fruit to the Lord. He dug around it and fertilized it. When Sennacherib came and captured the 10 northern tribes, he gave them again space to see if they would produce fruit. It was given until the fourth year to bear fruit. Sennacherib came, Nebuchadnezzar came. Boy, listen, it was dug around and fertilized. You know what happened? It was given until 4,000 years of human history had passed. And that's approximately when Jesus Christ came, after man had been on this earth for about 4,000 years, and Israel still bore no fruit. And in 70 AD was cut down. The amazing thing is that fig tree still has a root. Isaiah talked about a root and a branch. And Jesus said, you know, one of these days, that fig tree is going to put forth her branches. In another occasion that we were talking about just a minute ago, Jesus had come upon this fig tree just days before he was crucified, and it had leaves, and any time a fig tree has leaves, it should have fruit. And he went to the tree, and there was no fruit, only leaves. Fig leaves. What did Adam and Eve use to cover their nakedness? Fig leaves. Symbolic of self-righteousness. And here was the tree representing the national life of Israel that had plenty of leaves covering their sin with their self-righteousness, but yet there was no fruit. And that's why Jesus put the curse on the fig tree. But he said, keep your eye on that fig tree, because one of these days it's going to put forth its branches and it's going to give fruit. It's going to put forth its branches and it's going to give fruit. And ladies and gentlemen, in 1948, that fig tree put forth its branches. But have you noticed in the Song of Solomon, when the rapture is prophesied and the fig tree again is mentioned, it's putting forth her green fruit. Not just the branches. And it's when it puts forth the green fruit, and that's about the time that our lover says, come up hither. We've been looking at those branches for over 40 years now. It's about time for some green fruit to be appearing on those branches. That tree is going to give its fruit, and God's going to get the first fruits. God's going to get the first fruits. Now come with me, if you would, back to chapter 19. Oh, man, we're not going to get done today. We'll stop with this. Come back to chapter 19, look at verse 26. There's no way we're going to get done with this tonight. I tell you what, folks, not even on PBS can you find a Bible study on Leviticus these days. I tell you what. All right, now, back in Leviticus chapter 19, let's look at verse 26. We'll just take these next couple of three verses and we'll go home with this, but I want you to see this. You're going to have to think about this one. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment, nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. What does that mean? Well, look at what's at stake here. All of these things that are listed here, there's six areas that are dealt with, and all of them were common pagan practices that were practiced by the pagan neighbors of Israel that could easily infiltrate. In fact, at times, these pagan practices did infiltrate the nation of Israel, and God's prophets had to speak up against it, and people would repent and stop and cease these things. But all of these things have one thing in common. They deny God's lordship in our lives. And let's see why. And of course, that's what he says here as he concludes this section in verse 28. He concludes by saying, I am the Lord. Now, all of these six areas mentioned here, from blood to enchantment to times and all of this, all of these things have to do with essentially denying God's lordship in our lives, and they all have to do with pagan practices. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a time in which the winds of doctrine that Paul talked about in Ephesians 4:14 are blowing all around us. And people really don't care what the Bible says. We just kind of blow with the wind. And whatever's popular, whatever's trendy, we kind of flow with that. And we really don't care what the Bible says. And that is one of the reasons I believe that God has blessed this church, because we don't get excited about trends. We want to see what the Word of God has to say, no matter which direction the wind may be blowing right now. And sometimes that wind is not blowing in our direction, and we're not the most popular people in the world, but that's fine. Now, look at these things, and I want you just to see on the surface what's being dealt with. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood. Now, we've already dealt with blood back in Leviticus chapter 17. In fact, we spent a great deal of time dealing with the blood and the issues of it, because it is the life of the flesh, and we talked about what that means. Now, the pagans would drink blood because they believed that by drinking someone's blood, they were participating in their life. Element of truth there, is there not? The life of the flesh is in the blood. And by the way, that is another common theme if you'll study ancient history, as in so many of the pagan practices and mythology, there's always an element of truth. And that's what's so scary about the winds of doctrine blowing today, because the closer to the truth it is, the more dangerous it is. I don't get too excited about Reverend Moon and all the other weirdos out there. Most people have enough good sense to see through that type of stuff. What I get afraid of are people who pass themselves off as Christians and who are so close to the truth of the Word of God that they're dangerous. And they can easily deceive and corrupt and infiltrate. And that's why we've got to know the Word of God. Now, it's not going to do you any good to drink anybody's blood anyway, because only God's blood can save you, according to Acts chapter 20. Now, the next area that is mentioned is that of enchantment. Now, enchantment was using magic words in order to gain the favor of a god, or to enact a hex or a curse or a blessing or whatever it may be. Enchantments. It has to do with words. And it has to do with a belief that words have power in them. You ever think about that? Even pagan people understood that the battle is for words, and understood the power in words. And I might suggest to you that that is another battleground in which we fight today. And we're going to make the application here in just a second. I just want you to understand what's at stake. The power of words. Observing times. It says, you shall not observe times. Now, by that, of course, he's making reference to pagan customs by setting aside special days and special times other than the Sabbath, already set apart by God, and the other holy days of convocation. And we talked about some of that last week. And then he says, ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Now, he's talking about doing strange things with facial hair here. And he's talking about the pagan pack practice of shaving off their head and leaving just a little tuft of hair on top. You probably can't relate to that. You've probably never seen anything like that today. But that was a very common pagan practice of shaving off the entire head and leaving just a little tuft up here or over here or whatever it is. And they would do the same thing with their beards. They would cut their beards in strange forms and shape. And we don't have time to get into all the symbolism, all of that, and what the pagans believed by this. But this was a common pagan practice, doing strange things with the hair and with the beard. Now, there's another area dealt with, and that's cutting the flesh for the dead. Verse 28 says, ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. You see, it was a common pagan practice that to assist someone who had died, there was a belief many times that by doing damage to yourself, your suffering could help that person in some type of a middle state, like a purgatory. Now we think, oh man, you mean people really did that? I tell you what, this is Lenten season, folks, and there's people doing that all over the world right now. Cutting their flesh, literally, and doing all types of strange things for the dead, thinking that by their suffering, they're going to somehow get God's favor and help dear Uncle so-and-so who died. There's another thing that is mentioned here. Nor print any marks upon you. We call those tattoos. I am the Lord. You know why that is? That mark is a sign of ownership. To this day, we speak about a cattle brand. That cow has got my brand on it. That's a sign of ownership. You know why he says that? He says, because I'm the Lord. I've already put my mark on you, and God writes on us with invisible ink. You think I'm not being facetious, because when you read the book of Ezekiel, you find out that during the time of tribulation, God marks his own. Now, we talk about the mark of the beast. You know, the mark of the beast in the forehead and the palm of the hand. God has a mark that he marks his people with also. It cannot be seen by normal people, but it can be seen by his angels. Isn't that an interesting thought? So he says, don't you put any other marks on you, because I've already marked you. You're mine. You belong to me. Now, what does all this have to do with the life that I live today? Now, first of all, I want you to see that all six of these areas are connected with demonism and the control of evil spirits over men. Okay? Understand that. And understand something else. All six of these areas have been a battlefield in our lifetime. Let's begin. Blood. It's a battlefield today. There are good conservative evangelical scholars today who say, you know, the blood of Christ is not really important. It's just a symbol. Oh, who cares if we drop some verses out of the Bible and, you know, change some of the words in our hymns? After all, we don't want to offend anybody with this bloody religion that we have. It's not really important, is it? Well, I don't know about you, friend, but my Bible says in Acts chapter 20 that I was saved by the blood of God. Don't let me find you taking any blood out of my Bible. Don't take any blood out of my songbook. That blood is precious because it's God's blood. We don't worship blood. But it's with the blood of God that we are redeemed. It's a battlefield. Always has been, always will be. Let me refer you back to what we studied in Leviticus chapter 17. We won't spend a lot of time on that. Look at the second area, enchantment. The power of words. Let me show you what's happening in the church today, folks. When we come to the Bible, we say, the words, man, who cares about the words? Just get the thought across. The Wall Street Journal last week had an article on the latest Bible translation now. It's a video Bible. Woo, boys and girls, won't that be fun? So that we can relate to people, because they did a survey and they found out that most people just don't understand the Bible. Well, of course they don't understand the Bible. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch. How can I understand except some man teach me? Obviously they don't understand the Bible. And so what we think that we have to do by that, we have to water it down and make it so that everybody can easily digest it. Let's sugarcoat it. Let's package it nicely. Let's make it contemporary. And by the time we get into that state, it really doesn't say a lot. The battle today is over words. But interesting thing is happening in fundamental and evangelical circles today, because on the other side of the fence, when we go to the Bible, we say, the words are not really important. But then all of a sudden we have the Christian phrases that are magical today. And the great attention that we put. No, now, when you pray, you must say in Jesus' name or it doesn't count. And we have all of these phrases that we use and we pick up on, and, well, I have a word of knowledge. And we have these phrases that we have ascribed almost a magical power to today. And bless their hearts, new believers who come into this mess and they listen to all the programs on TV and the radio, and they get caught up in all of this, and they'll come in for counseling and say, now what about this phrase? And when I say this, and when I say, you would think that we're dealing with pagans who are using enchantment. Folks, the battlefield has to do with the power of words. It always has and it always will, since the garden, when the serpent said to Eve, yea, hast God said? Is that really what God said? The battle began over words and is going to finish over words and is going to be ended by a sharp two-edged sword coming out of somebody's mouth. Has to do with words. Now, there's another area here. Now, did you notice the connection with demonism with all of this? I don't have time to deal with that. I'll leave that to your imagination. Now, observing times. Observing times. We do that today. Now, of course, in pagan times, lucky times, unlucky times, isn't it amazing how many Christians, professing Christians today, live by a horoscope or fortune cookies? But you know what? Even those of us who are fundamental and mature in the Lord, we observe times. I don't know how many times pastors have visited this church and say, you have no Wednesday night service. That's like we denied the virgin birth or something. You don't observe Wednesday evening prayer meeting? No, man, we're not into observing times. Times. Interesting how we get hung up on times. Well, it's time now for our fall revival. Well, it's time for our spring Sunday school campaign. And sometimes we don't even know why we do those things. It's just time to do them. You know what we fall into, many of us? Our devotional time. Well, it's okay with me because I've been observing my devotional time each day. Well, that's great. Have you talked to God any? You made contact with the Lord? You understand any more about His Bible than you did yesterday? Or are you just observing times? A lot of people look at their devotional time with the Lord as though it were some type of a magical formula to keep them from sin. Hey, you ought to have a time with God each day. Please don't misunderstand my point. My point is simply this. It's not the time that gives you power. It's the fact that you're with God and His Word that gives you the power. There's a lot of people that have a devotional practice they go through, but they never make contact with God. That's the issue. Not observing times. There's another area. Emphasizing the hair. You know something? You remember back in the 60s? And I mention this because it's becoming popular again today to do weird things with the hair. You know what Satan did back in the 60s, early 70s, about the time I was coming to Christ? So many preachers got so upset, got their blood pressure up about kids' hair, they totally forgot what everything was about. You know what Satan did? He used the hair as a battlefield to take our attention off what our focus should be. You know what? There is nothing spiritual about the way that you wear your hair. Some people wear their hair in a way to make a statement. Let me tell you something. If you wear your hair in such a way to make a statement of rebellion, then that's wrong. Now, if you want to shave the sides of your head because you don't like to carry a comb in your pocket, or because you think that's cool, I don't have any gripe with that. That's no problem. You want to color it orange? If you can live with it, I can live with it. No big deal. But if you do that because it's making a statement of rebellion against God, it's wrong. It's wrong. But I'll tell you what else is wrong, is when we as parents and spiritual leaders get so hung up on these things, we get focused on the hair and get unfocused on the real issues. Watch out. That hair is a battlefield, folks. What an amazing study hair sometime through history. Interesting study. Cutting the flesh. Now, praise God, we've been liberated from that. We don't even observe Lenten season in this church. Yeah, but I'll tell you what a lot of us do. We still think that we can whip this flesh into shape to serve God. I'm going to discipline the flesh to serve God. No, you can't discipline. It's not going to do any good. You can train that flesh to memorize Bible verses. You can train that flesh to teach Sunday school, but you'll never train that flesh to do anything that's of eternal value. Let it be dead. The only solution for the flesh is death, not cutting on it. And a lot of Christians fall into that trap. Oh, I'm going to whip this old flesh into shape. They just beat on themselves all the time. Don't beat on yourself. Just realize what the Bible says is true. You have died with Christ. Reckon yourself, therefore, to be dead unto sin. Just believe Romans 6, 7, and 8. And one final thing, marking yourself, nor print any marks upon you. You know, this is the same thing that we said about hair just a minute. And some of you guys, you've been in the service and you've got a tattoo or two. No big deal. You know, sometimes guys have come up to me and say, oh man, Pastor, I was lost 20 years ago and I went out and I got a tattoo and now, what do I do? And God condemns it. And you know what you do? Forget it. Don't worry about it. You know what? When God saved you, man, He saved you. Don't worry about that thing. That's no big deal. But you know what? It speaks of ownership. You know what happens? A lot of guys go out and they like to load up with the tattoos and all that type of stuff. They think it makes them look cool. You know what's really happening? You are just announcing to the world that somebody owns you. You study the history of that thing and study the demonism that is often involved. It's kind of a scary thing. But you know what? Those of us who are mature in the Lord and we don't, you know what we do? We still like to mark ourselves. And the issue is marking and calling attention. You know what a tattoo is for? It's to call attention to yourself. I mean, come on, let's be honest about it. That's what a tattoo, you want people to notice it. It means I'm manly. Marking yourself. You know what? When you as a believer mark yourself instead of letting God mark you, that's where the problem is. And that's the issue here. God needs to mark you, not yourself. You know what? We either go to one extreme. Either we think that we've got to be so cool to look like the world, and we go to that extreme, or we go to the other extreme of going back to the horse-drawn buggies and dressing only in black and all this type of stuff and no metallic buttons and all the things that some folks do. You know what the truth is? The truth is right in the middle. The disciples of Jesus Christ did not stand out because of the way that they dressed. They didn't call attention to themselves because of how they looked. They called attention to themselves because of what they were. God marked them. Because of that, you see, when you fall into the trap today of trying to put so much emphasis upon, well, I think we ought to look like a Christian. What does a Christian look like? Well, they look like them hippies. Hey, man, the only hippies that exist anymore are somewhere out in the mountains of Colorado, and there's just a few of them, and they're dying out. Most of them have grandkids now. I mean, what are you talking about? Don't give me this stuff. You know, most of us still fighting battles that were over 20 years ago. What does a Christian look like? I'll tell you what a Christian looks like. A Christian is somebody that looks just like anybody else on the street. He's not the first to jump in with all the new fads, and he's not the last to let go of them. Because he studies real hard to blend in so that what causes him to stand out is the Spirit of God within him. And not because he's put some mark on himself. Look at me. I look like a Christian. I smell like a Christian. Man, I shouldn't say that. Now, I promise you, some Christian outfit's going to come out with a Christian cologne so you can smell like a Christian. Oh, man, you can get Christian erasers and Christian pencils and Christian this and that and Christian lunch buckets. And I'm going to have a Christian cologne. And somebody's going to use that. Somebody's going to go out and make $1 million on a Christian cologne. And I promise you, there'll be enough idiots lined up to buy that thing. You know, oh, I'm going to smell like a Christian. You stand out because of the Spirit of God within you. And folks, that's what holiness is all about. It's not being weird. It's living your life in such a way that you're godly and you stand out because you're like Jesus. That's what it means to be holy. It affects everything that you are and every aspect of your life. Our Heavenly Father,